Good morning. It's good to be back. We enjoyed our time in Minnesota. I bring greetings from the saints up there. Some of you know them. Some of you are related to them. And over the years, we've gotten to know a lot of them. We enjoyed being in some of the people's houses again. It's wonderful to be with people who are in Christ. We also enjoyed seeing Caleb and Renee. Not to mention my granddaughters, whom I delighted in. However, John's granddaughters gave me a cold. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful treasure, your word. The word that you spoke through men long ago, and in the apostles, and you made your final speech in your Son, your great Son, the one who's creator of all things, the heir of all things, the one that is in your image and the exact representation of your nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who, after making purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. We thank you for this great treasure. We thank you that in the days of Jesus, when he came out from heaven, out from the temple, and came to earth, the veil was torn in two. And now you are explaining the mysteries of past ages. You're making them known to us in Christ through your word. And we thank you that you have counted us now, not as slaves in one sense, but as friends. Because you're making all things known to us. And we thank you that you have sent forth from the Father and yourself the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts, works in our minds, to disclose and help us to understand your word. We thank you for this great treasure that does not tell us just what we want to hear, but it tells us the things we need to hear. And we thank you that when we open it, it convicts us. It's like a spotlight that searches out sin in our lives, so that we can confess and turn and be renewed in Christ. We thank you for the book of Ephesians, this great book about the glorious church, the bride of Christ. And we thank you that we're a part of that bride. We're part of the church. We're in Christ. And so now as we look at your word today, we pray that you would graciously teach us by your Spirit, and we pray that you would work in our lives, for each of us needs your help and your assistance. We know that we must lean on you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray that you bless our time together for the glory of your blessed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you think about your Bible and you think your way through the Bible, it doesn't always quite turn out the way that we tend to think and the areas that we spend the most time on. So, for example, since the Reformation, we're very familiar in the church with the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that tends to be where the church in America, particularly the Bible church movement, tends to focus. You know what? Ephesians doesn't say one thing about justification. Not a one thing. It's not there. Yet it is one of the most beloved books. What it does talk about is in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. With Christ. With Christ. No, you could put it this way in Ephesians. When one is united with Christ, he receives all the benefits that Christ has: justification, sanctification, glorification.
He gets them all by being united to Christ. That's why when you come towards the end of the book, there's this great mystery that's unfolded, and that is that we're united to Christ like a wife to a husband, taking us all the way back to Adam, who was put into a deep sleep, a near-death experience, and out of his side was taken some flesh, and this flesh was turned into a woman. And so we are told, because Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, because she came out of man. She'll be called woman, which means out of man. And so because of this first creation, the two are one. After all, she came right from Adam. He dies in a picture, and he comes to life, and now he's united to a woman. And so it says, for this cause shall a man, this is the paradigm now, none of us are united to our wives or our husbands quite like Adam and Eve were united. But for this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For this cause, the son shall leave his father. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And he will die, and out of his side blood will flow, and a wife will be created. And so we're like this, united to Christ. All that the husband has, this is just an axiom of Scripture. When a man takes a wife, all that is hers. She becomes united physically, emotionally, spiritually. They become one. That's the message of Ephesians. We're in Christ. So Ephesians is written a little differently than, say, the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. No justification by faith. What we do discover today when we come to chapter 2 are two statements. We've been saved by grace. Saved. Not in chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about redemption and the forgiveness of our trespasses, but it doesn't use the word saved. When you move on the epistle, there's no more about salvation. We have this word saved. And somehow we've taken justification, and we've taken redemption, and we've taken salvation, and we say, oh, well, all these three words essentially mean the same thing. No, they do not. That's our mistake. Sometimes in the Bible it's true, like in the Gospel of John, and you see the word agape, and you see the word phileo. Those two words mean love. And in some cases, one is distinguished from the other, from brotherly love to sacrificial love, but not in the Gospel of John. They're pure synonyms. But salvation in Paul's writings is not used that way. Salvation is actually has a different meaning, although it encompasses justification. It's broader than justification. You see, we've been saved. That's what Ephesians is going to say. We are being saved, but you know, we're not all the way saved yet. And that's what salvation connotes, coming to the end. The word salvation actually means to be made whole. To be made whole. We're going to be made whole. We're in the process of being made whole. We are saved, but we're in the process of being more saved until we reach that pinnacle where we're made completely whole. Well, you can't be completely whole in these bodies. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 8. We groan, looking for the redemption of our bodies. So we're saved in hope, he says. But hope that is seen, what good is that? No, hope means you're waiting for something. What are we waiting for? Final salvation. So when you think through Ephesians then, you just put justification out of your mind. It's not there. You can't find it. When you think of Ephesians, you think of this process of salvation. And you think of, mostly in Ephesians, being united to Christ. There is no more precious doctrine than one's union with Christ. We are what we are. We are new creations because we're in the newest creation, Christ, Jesus. We're in Him. We're united to Him. Everything that is His is ours. justification, sanctification, glorification. They're all ours. He's our husband. It's, you know, each of us in this room, we have bank accounts. In my house, we have some bank accounts and both our names are on it. I'm sure that's the way it is in yours. But I've noticed in talking to some people, the lady's got her checking account and the man's got her checking account. Well, we only have one checking account from which we operate. And I take care of it now on computer, but it belongs to me in grace. But sometimes I try to hide a few things from her. And so what I do is I take the file and stick it onto her computer so she can check her checkbook. But I don't always put every entry in there. And since we're, you know, by email only, she never sees a balance sheet anymore. It's wonderful. Well, don't do like I do. Everything that's mine is hers. Everything that's Christ's is ours. Well, so here we are in Ephesians 2. And what can one say about Ephesians 2, 1 through 10? It is one of the most favorite passages of the church. And this church in particular. In our meeting around the table, I don't think there are 6 weeks that don't go by in which someone stands up and reads Ephesians chapter 2. Very appropriate. We love the passage. But maybe we need to step back and take just a little refreshing look at it. When we come to Paul's epistles, we tend to approach them theologically. In other words, we start picking apart every word and creating a system, a systematic theology. And we end up looking at the text that way, and we don't really see the text, well, in the whole process of the whole Bible as literature. And so if you step back and you take this broad view, if you just look at it, well, then some of the things that we talk about in systematic theology that may be difficult to comprehend because they're a little abstract, but if you put it into literature and the flow of the Bible and you look at it that way, then you begin to grapple with just what Paul is saying. It's absolutely amazing. It's stupendous. So here's what I'm going to try to do. Today we'll do 2, 1 through 10. Next week we'll do 2, 11 through 22 because they go together. And then we're going to jump back and then we're going to look at these two passages in a little more systematic way. But I thought it would be good today to get kind of an overview, just the whole presentation instead of picking them apart. After all, Paul's writing it as a whole. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians 1, notice in verse 18, kind of jumping in the middle there, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The light might come on so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he energetically brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and so forth. We saw that. So he's got three things he's praying, that their eyes will be peeled back, the light will come on, and they'll say, wow, this is wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. And when Paul thinks of the Ephesians, this is the prayer that he calls God to remembrance by. When I make mention of you, he says, back up there in verse 17, the word mention is to bring to remembrance. God, I'm bringing these people to your remembrance so that by your Spirit, this is exactly what you will do, so that they will appreciate what you've done for them, what this great salvation is. And so we looked at the last time, probably the last two times, at verses 18 to the end of the chapter, and we saw this great power in connection with Jesus Christ. And we saw that there are 1, 2, 3, 4 words to emphasize this great power. Then when you come to chapter 2, and of course this observation is not unique to me by any means, but you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it starts with the word and. And so we know, chapter division is really kind of at the wrong place. he's talked about this great power that God has exhibited in the person, in the life of Christ, in raising him and seating him. That called from John's grandchildren. Now in chapter 2, he's going to talk about that great power in what he's done in our lives. I want you to know this power. And so he's going to move from our plight. It's a terrible plight we found ourselves in. Awful. And no hope in it. There is no hope. Unless Christ comes and says, hey, be united to me. So we're going to look at the plight, this problem we have. And then we're going to look to the solution, which is a depiction of the mercy and the love of God in Christ. And then we're going to look at an explanation that Paul gives about these things he is saying with respect to God's great power. So notice in verses 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, this, of course, has a lot of systematic theological points that's beneficial for us to understand. We're not going to lay them out in that kind of detail today. But notice, verses 1 and 2 are about Gentiles. Verse 3 is about Jews. This is what you were, and this is what we did also. And it's language, well, you could just skip by it and not see what's going on. But then look down, if you would, at verse 10. Notice he says, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship here is a word that means to do something. And it is the word from which we get our word poem. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at working in the sons of disobedience. So notice we have a frame from verses 1 to verse 10. It's the word walk. This is the direction you were going. Here's where you were walking around in trespasses and sins. That's where you were walking. That's where you were living your life. And in verse 3, when he talks about the Jews, and he uses the word, what's the word he used? Among them, we too also formerly lived. That's a synonym, but it's not the same word. So he's talking about the Gentiles walking. He's talking about the Jews living. And they're both living in an awful, awful way. And they can't get out. They're under the power of someone else. They're under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So I just want you to notice, verse 1, 2, 3, here's where we're walking, in trespasses and sins. Verse 10, now here's where we're walking. Well, now, if you know Ephesians, and I'm sure you do, you realize these words are chosen by Paul specifically. And this book all ties up together in one package. We sometimes talk about chapters 1 through 3 being theology, chapters 4 through 6 being application. But notice, once you come to chapter 4, you're going to talk about walking in holiness. You're going to talk about walking in unity. I got them backwards. Walking in unity, walking in holiness. That is not walking like the Gentiles walk. Walking in love and walking in light. And these are the good works that God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should do them. We're walking here before we know Christ. Now we're over here walking around. Now that becomes important, this walk. And it has to be our walk. And then when you end up at the very end of the book, you're not walking anymore. You're standing. You're standing firm. So these thoughts become important. Now, think about trespasses and sins, because in chapter 1, we talked about trespasses. And we spent some time looking at Leviticus and remembering that in Leviticus, there are 5 offerings. You remember the offerings? The ascension offering. The tribute offering, the peace offering. Those 3 are tied up and they go together. Then he puts 2 more offerings together in Leviticus in chapters 4 and 5. He puts the purification offering and he puts the reparation offering. Your Bible may not translate them that way. And the reparation offering was made for trespasses. And you remember, we talked about a trespass being a sin where you get too close to God. You take something upon yourself that makes you too holy, is what it really does. And now you're indebted to God. Now you don't only owe for your sin, but you owe more. You have to add something to it. The problem is, we don't have anything to give. So we need help. That's the trespass offering. The sin offering is a general purification offering. That's what we think of in terms of a sin offering. And in the Old Testament, the sins would be those sins that cause you to be unclean. It's pictured in fleshly things in Leviticus, but any sin causes you to be unclean. And uncleanness does what in the Old Testament? Why, it moves you away from God. It does so in the New Testament too. We want to walk in fellowship with Christ. If we're walking in sin, we're not fellowshipping with Christ. We know that in terms of our own marriage. If you're having a little rift in your marriage and you won't take care of it, there's no fellowship. It's the same with God. If we're sinning, we're being pushed back and pushed back. But in the Old Testament, this had a spatial sense. God is trying to teach us spatially. So over here in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. Adam's held responsible. And what happens? They're pushed out of the garden. They go out into the land of Eden, and then Adam's son Cain, a son of disobedience, he takes sin even further, and he's pushed out of the land of Eden into the land of Nod. He's getting further and further away from God. And by the time you come to chapter 6, God is so upset with man, because the intention of his heart is only evil all the time, and there's just a bunch of violence. And so what happens? Well, you're not just pushed out of the land of Eden to the land of Nod. You're pushed off the globe. You die. You go to hell. That's what happened to everybody in the flood. The entire personage on earth went to hell. They were judged. Now, that's quite a distance from God, if we can think of it in spatial terms. So when we come then, and we think about this, and we say, okay, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, you know, an unbeliever walking around is not dead. They talk to you, they look at you, they live, they work, they do their stuff. They're not dead. This is a figure of speech. But when you're in the Garden of Eden, and there's this tree that you can pull from its fruit, and you eat life, and then you're thrust out, what happens? Life eludes you. Now you're dead. And the further away you go, the deader you get, until finally you end up in hell. That's the picture. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. So think about Cain and Abel, and they come over here to want to go back into the garden. That's where the tree is. And they come and offer sacrifices. But they can't get in, can they? They can only get so close, and that's it. That's the way it is at the tabernacle and the temple. There are degrees of closeness. But in Christ, we're brought near. That's what the conclusion is going to talk about next week in verses 11 through 22. There's the Jewish people. They're in the Holy Land. They have the temple there. They can get close to it, but they can't get right in. They're near, but they can't get right in. And then they're outside the Holy Land. There are Gentiles. And the unregenerate Gentiles, the lost Gentiles, they're far off. And the Gentiles who believe, well, they're closer, but they're not as close as the Jews. They can't do the same thing that the Jews do. So they're called far off. But in Christ, the next section is going to tell us. So it's picking up on these images here that come right out of original creation, because it's going to talk about a new creation. In the old creation, you're far away. In the new creation, you're right there. You're in Christ. So notice verse 1 then again in chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now the word course, well, that's not the word. The word is age. It's the same word that's used often here in Ephesians. We've already seen it. Age after age. In the ages to come. It's the same word. In which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, I just want you to notice, I'm going to try and unpack this here a little bit, but notice, at now working in the sons of disobedience, and then just flip back to chapter 1, and notice in verse 19, the second half, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about. That's a terrible translation. Which he worked. You have the two words working. This energy, this power brings Jesus from the dead, puts him way up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, far above all authority and power and so forth. Now, in chapter 2, somebody else is working. The somebody else that's working is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's the same word, because we're going to make... Here's where we were. We were lost. And we couldn't come into the garden to gain life by eating from the tree. At the tabernacle and temple, the Jews were near, but the Gentiles were far off. We couldn't go into the holy place where the living God is to gain life. We couldn't do it. We were confined way outside of the garden, way outside of the temple, the tabernacle, way off from God. We were dead. We're dead. That's what he's talking about here. That's in a spatial way of looking at this instead of the technical, systematic, abstract point. So the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, where does this expression, the sons of disobedience, come from? Well, it comes from creation. Adam disobeyed, and then he had sons. And Cain disobeyed. And Seth had a righteous progeny, and then the righteous progeny married the daughters of men, and the whole race became sons of disobedience. The spirit of the power of the air was at work on them. So there are two things you can see in verse 2. There is the course of this world, or the age of this world, which is talking about what happens in this age. Now, the age that Paul is talking about is the first creation age that runs all the way to the cross. In fact, it passes up the cross and runs to 70 AD. And Adam set the course of that age because he was our federal head. He represented us, according to Romans chapter 5. And so when he fell into sin, we fell into sin. We were constituted as sinners. And so this age is coursing with nothing but trespasses and sins. And on top of that, being in this age, there is the prince, the ruler. It's the same word that's translated ruler elsewhere in Ephesians here, back in chapter 1. The ruler who has power in the air, well, he was working in us. He had us confined. He overpowered us. Of course, at the cross, he was defeated. So that's the picture then. You try to go in, get close, and the prince of the power of the air, the devil, is pushing you back. You try to go in, but, you know, on the way to come near to God, you're distracted by all that this age has to offer. And you can see, just in an anachronistic term, what's happening in our times. You see right now, as we move towards more ungodliness in this nation, you take things like homosexuality and gender identity. These things used to be in the closet in the United States. But as the age turns and opens up, they're out of the closet. We see them. We have to watch them. We're faced with them. And what's it going to do? Well, the people walking around in this age, the children of this age, what are they going to do? Well, the percentage of homosexuality is going to increase. The percentage of gender identity, moving from I'm male, but I really feel like a female. Their foolish mind is darkened. Logic says that's just stupid is as stupid does, isn't it? But it's going to increase. That's the course of this age. Now, notice verse 3. So, verses 1 and 2, it's you, but among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, just like the sons of disobedience, children of wrath, along with the rest. So, he talks about the Jews. The Jews who are nearer, they still lived in the lust of the flesh. And now, we just, for our purposes, let's think of the flesh, not in the first instance as something that's physical, not our bodies, not the flesh on our bodies, but a principle that is at work in people who do not know God. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, and then it says, indulging the flesh and the mind. Now let's think of flesh in terms of the body. So not only what we think in our head is just ridiculously bad and evil, but what we do with our bodies is ridiculously bad and evil. And it's all these desires, the wants. The word desire here is the word want. I want, I want, I want, I want. Well, lots of things people want are fine and dandy. But they won't wait on God to give them. They're going to have them their way. That's what he's talking about. So, the Gentiles who were far off, they're in trouble. The Jews who were near, they're also in trouble. But notice, look at verse 3 again, because the language is just simply fantastic. Notice what it says. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And the word indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Indulging. It's the word doing. Here's what we were doing. Look down at verse 10. For we are his doing. Same cognate word. This workmanship is the word doing. This workmanship, which is a poem, God writes this poem. We're a new creation. But before we're a new creation, the Jews, and it's true of Jew and Gentile alike, here's what we were doing. We're caught in following after what the flesh wants and what the mind wants. Now, you can hide what's inside your head. I know all of us here have things in our head we would hate for people to know about, but God knows about them, and God's disgusted with them. And so we become, under those conditions, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. We're, by nature, children of wrath. We're going to get nothing but wrath. And here's where we are. We can't get out of it. We're in Adam. We're in trouble. That's the plight. Now, of course, when we come to Christ, we're delivered from this, but there's leftover. So all of us wrestle still with the wants of what we want to think about, what we might want to read that we shouldn't read, what we might want to watch that we really shouldn't watch. The lust of the eyes, the mind. And we still have the desires of the flesh. God gave us desires, but now we talk about inordinate desires. And still we struggle with things that the flesh wants. We want them, but we shouldn't have them. But in Christ, we're delivered from that. And we begin to live a different way. So there's the plight. It's an awful plight. It's the in Adam plight, to which there is no internal solution. Totally depraved, as we might say. Who's going to help us? So, one more time with this word, indulging, in the New American Standard, indulging. Now, as we move into the next section, just follow me for a second with the word indulging. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, the word is the same word, trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Look at that expression, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together is all one Greek word. It consists of a prefix that means together. It consists of the word life, and it's combined with a verb that means to do. We were doing what the flesh and mind wanted. What's God doing? Well, he's making us alive with Christ. We're his poem. We're created in Christ. Now, he's talking to the church. It has an individual application, but of course he's talking corporately. The bride of Christ is a corporate bride, not individually, but we can think of it individually, and so we should. We're united to Christ. This is what God has done. So when you read from verses 4 through 7, you get a picture of the solution to our plight. We don't deserve it. It's God's mercy that comes about because of his love. By his grace that these things take place. We're made alive. We're raised. We're seated. All of them having this prefix. Together with Christ. In Christ. All of this happens because we're united to Christ. What God has done is he's created a bride for Christ, and that's us. And so whatever belongs to Christ belongs to us. That's the amazing thing. And so when you think about a husband and a wife, and the wife comes and says to her husband, I would like such and such, the husband's inclination in a loving relationship is what? To give it to her. So is God's inclination to give it to us. He wants only what's best for his bride. Now, often we don't ask for the right things, so we don't get them, as James tells us. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, to spend it on your own hedonism. We're not interested in God's plan like we should be. So verses 4 through 7 move from polite to solution. Move from our horrible condition, which demands only wrath, and there's nothing else God owes us, to what God does in mercy, grace, and love. So look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And notice parenthetically, by grace you've been saved. Well, it's hard to distinguish mercy and grace. But if we just now think, because Paul is writing logically, sensibly. If we, and maybe we can't do this, but we'll give it a try. If we take the word mercy, where do we need mercy? Well, we're dead. We can't help ourselves. In our trespasses. You see, we've incurred a great debt, a huge debt. Not just the sin itself, but debt that is a willful sin that requires beyond the payment of the debt. We owe extra, as we saw in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 a couple weeks ago. Where are you going to get that kind of stuff from to pay that debt? Well, it comes in God's mercy. He's rich in mercy. He mercifully sends His Son. And His Son pays the penalty for our sins so that we come into Christ. He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Now, this picture of love, of course, is going to be picked up now near the end of the epistle in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And when you read through the whole passage, what do you end up with? You end up with, well, no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ did the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. Just like it's written. For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This great love with which He loved us. A husband loves his wife. And what does a husband do with a wife that nobody else does with a wife? Well, he embraces her. He wants to be near her. He wants to touch her. He wants to make love with her. So does Christ with His church. His mercy takes care of our trespasses, but His love takes care of the distance. Remember, sins put us away out there. But Christ dies for our sins so that He can embrace us, take us into Himself, so that we come right where Christ is, right into the inner chamber. Remember when David sinned, his great sin in numbering the people, and he was asked, which punishment would you prefer? And you know the story. He sees the angel of the Lord ready to slay, and he offers a sacrifice on a threshing floor to stop the plague. And that threshing floor is right where the temple was built. Because the threshing floor is the trysting place of God and man. The temple is the trysting place of God and man, where we are, for sake of better words, wrapped in the arms of Christ, made one with Him. We come to Him. He comes to us. That's the picture here. Look at verse 4 then. Notice what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, ugly as can be, in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. So there's the picture. We're brought to life. We're raised. We sit down with Christ. This is true right now. We're not waiting for this. Well, in one sense, we're waiting for it because we don't have resurrection bodies yet. But where Christ is, we're united to Him. It's kind of like Truman, who's in the White House. And he's living in the White House, but Bess Truman doesn't want to live there. She doesn't like those pretentious people. She wants to live in Missouri. Is she with him? Yes, she's united to him. Even though she's not there, she carries all the privileges, all the power that goes with association of being the president's wife. She's the first lady. Even though she's not there with him. Well, Christ is actually bodily seated in the heavens. We're not bodily seated there, but we're in him, so there we are. So all that he has is ours. All the privileges, all the power, all this rule, we have it. And we talked about this in chapter 1. And this is the emphasis in the book of Ephesians. We've been seated in heavenly places. Why are we seated in the heavens? Well, it's the place where you rule. Now, what's that rule going to look like? Well, that's what he says. For we are his poem, his workmanship, created in this new creation, in Christ Jesus, for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, if you would just flip over to chapter 3 for a second. And notice what he says in verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then notice verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we're raised up with Christ, we're seated with Christ, we have the power of Christ, we have the rule of Christ, and we're living out this rule in good works that we walk in, so that we as a church walk in unity. We as a church walk in holiness. We as a church walk in love. We as a church walk in light. We as a church walk carefully. And this carefulness is reflected in the joy of our singing together with one another and in our thanksgiving for all things that God does in our lives and in our submission to Christ, which falls out in terms of families, in terms of children, in terms of servants. Back to John's grandchildren. And I know it's not funny, but I think it's funny, so that's what counts. You know, Charlie's been my friend for a long time. John got here a little later, so I'm just trying to make up. He's my friend too. So what happens? We live this way, and those in the heavens who are being deposed, they watch us. We're not going to conquer this world because of a political vote. We're not going to conquer this world because we have the right supreme justice. Not going to happen. No, we're going to conquer this world in the midst of suffering by walking in unity, walking in holiness, walking in love, walking in light, and walking carefully. And that's where we're going to stand. And those in the heavenly places, the rulers and authorities, they're going to take notice. And they're going to be toppled by us with Christ. So we have just a few minutes left. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. So, because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his great love, this is what God's doing to make us whole. He made us alive. Remember, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He's making us alive by being in Christ. He's raising us up with Christ, in Christ. He's seated us in the heavenly places, the place of rule, in Christ. And then look at verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindnesses towards us in Christ Jesus. All this is being done to show off God's great glory. And there's a two-age system from creation to the cross, and then from the cross till the time that Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. And beyond there goes the ages. We're in the second age right now. Christ is building his kingdom. He's putting everything in subjection under his feet. He's going to put away every enemy. That's where we are now. But when he's done doing that, when death is swallowed up in victory, when we're raised from the dead, then that age ends. And then what's left is age after age after age. And in all of these ages, God, for those that he has united to Christ, in Christ, he's going to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindnesses towards us. It's his beneficence.
It's his goodness towards us. It's the same words that's used at the end of chapter 4. Be kind to one another. We're united with Christ. Christ is kind. We're kind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. You see, the whole book is tied together. By the way, it uses the words. But the picture is, we're near. We're united. Notice verses 5, 6, 7. Notice, with Christ, in Christ, it's everywhere. That's the point. Now, our time is almost gone, and we have such three verses here that are three verses that are spectacular. Now notice, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, in order that no one should boast. Well, of course, if grace is being offered, who can boast? Grace means you don't deserve it. So we can't boast. But what does it mean in verse 8? And this is where theologian, Bible teachers, they have their squabbles. And in the end, we can't prove by the grammar exactly. What is it? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So what's not of yourselves? Well, the grace certainly isn't of yourselves. That's from God. And we know from Philippians chapter 1 that faith is a gift. So that's not from yourselves. But it's referring maybe to the whole phrase, but most specifically probably to by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to trouble some of you. And I can't prove it, but because of the flow of the passage, the emphasis on God's power, what God does, not what we do. There's faith in the book of Ephesians. And we take verse 8 as a key text, for by grace you've been saved through faith. We say, look, you believe and you're saved. I don't think the word faith here is referring to our faith. It could be. But because of the flow of the passage, I think the word faith here is the faithfulness of Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faithfulness. And that not of yourselves. It's God's gift, not as a result of works, so nobody can boast. And then an explanation of that, for we are his workmanship. I love the fact that the word really is the word from which we get poem. Now, I'm not a very good poet. I don't understand poetry. I'd love to, but I don't. The last conference I went to, they had a poet there. And he read poetry, and some of it was funny. I got that. And he read some other poetry, and I just didn't get it. But I'm listening to him, and I'm thinking, that is, you know, that's beautiful. I don't know what it means, but it's beautiful. You know, he's got some meaning behind it. And if you probe around, think around, all that good stuff, I suppose after a while you can learn it and know it. But that's what we are. We're God's poem. We're his workmanship. We're his doing. Well, you can see how the word poem fits. Because we're doing good things, beautiful things, wonderful things, which God's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in unity. I can't emphasize that enough. Walk in unity. Walk in holiness. You see, these are not optional. This is what his poems do. This is what poem people do. They walk in unity. So husband and wife are unified, one. And their kids are unified with them because they reach out to their kids in love and scripture. So the whole family comes to church that's all unified together. And then this church is unified with that church up there. Wouldn't that be something? That's the picture. Walk in unity. Walk in holiness. Well, you read chapter 4 and you discover the holiness with concerning which he's speaking. Don't lie to each other. Get angry about the right things, but don't let it linger. Don't steal. Don't let unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Walk in holiness. We need to clean up what we say. And then what? Well, don't be angry. Don't slander. be kind to one another, tenderhearted, loving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then walk in love and walk in light and walk carefully. That's a poem. It's a great poem. It's God's workmanship, which he created. And so we think back to the first creation. We're kicked out of the garden. You got the tabernacle, you got the temple. People can't get very near. But in the new creation, what's the temple? Why, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He's the temple. And we're united to him. We're as close as one can get. That's the picture. We're his workmanship, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This creation does good works. Why? Because when we walk around, we're walking around united to Christ. And Christ doesn't do bad works, which he prepared beforehand, before the very foundation of the world. He said, okay, here's what the church is going to do. The church is going to walk in unity. Church is going to walk in holiness. The church is going to walk in love. The church is going to walk in light. The church is going to walk carefully, circumspectly. It's a great picture. We were way out there dead, and now by God's grace and his mercy, he draws us near, and we're like this with God through Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Please stand. Father, right now we want to thank you for your plan and for your choosing of us to be in Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son. He came from your side. He became one of us. And he went to the cross there to purchase for himself a bride. And in that purchase, he paid all of our trespasses. He paid all of our sins. And he reached out in mercy and in love and in grace and united us to himself. We thank you for that. We thank you that what he has, we have. And the Apostle Paul, Father, wants us to know this. May the eyes of your heart be brightened with light so that you might know what is the power of God towards those who believe. This is what God's done for us. This is who we are. We're strong in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would walk in Christ. For his glorious name we pray. Amen.